Thank you, Nate. In one word, if you could summarize what we just sang, what would it be? All right. Anybody? It's okay. There's probably more than one answer. I just want to see if we can get it. Scripture? Absolutely. What else? We often say two words, I guess. The gospel. Wouldn't you say? Didn't we just sing the gospel truths? Turn to Titus chapter 3, and last week we talked about the fact that the gospel forms the people of God. That's why it's really important what we sing, isn't it? That we sing gospel truths, because even as we gather around the Word of God, which is ultimately centered upon Jesus Christ, we want to be focused on the gospel, even in our singing. Titus chapter 3, and our text tonight is verses 9 through 11, if you'll follow along as I read. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Father, we're thankful for the gospel truths that we were just able to sing. Free from sin and free from guilt. Born again because of your mercy. Called out of darkness into light. Now your chosen people. Clearly trusting in you. We rejoice in this. We magnify your mercy toward us. And we turn to your word with, I trust, a desire to know you better and to submit to you further. So we ask for your help, both in the communication of your word and the reception of it. As an assembly, a temple built into the praise of your name, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we zeroed in on this simple but local church shaping truth from verse 8, that the gospel forms the people of God. What is the gospel that forms the people of God? Well, look back at verse 4 with me. This is this faithful saying, this summary of the gospel. It says this, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So right after that statement of the gospel, we read this in verse 8. It says this, that saying of the gospel gives us really, I would say, three truths about the gospel. If you look at verse 8, the gospel is trustworthy. So that saying is trustworthy. The gospel must be insisted upon. He says, I want you to insist on these things. Why? So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. So the gospel needs to be insisted upon by elders, because Paul's directing Titus in this, to believers in the church who, as we saw this morning, are going to do the same thing with one another, to produce good works. And then we see also the gospel is excellent and profitable for people, verse 8. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So the gospel is excellent and profitable for people, both believers and, of course, through salvation and what the gospel produces in our daily lives, but also for unbelievers through salvation. They trust in Christ, and also for the fact that we as believers treat unbelievers better because of the gospel changing us, right? Think of something in your life that is extremely profitable or beneficial to you, all right? I'm going to give a couple possibilities, all right? The way you eat, the way you exercise, the schedule that helps you get everything done, maybe the way you figured out how to communicate and maintain good communication with your spouse. There's many other things, right, that could be said. We all have things in our lives that we would have to say have been excellent and profitable for us, things that we can see produced good things in our lives, things that we would never want to do without. So once you recognize that something in your life is good, it's excellent or good, as the word is there, and profitable, what do you do when those things get threatened? You become jealous, don't you, a little bit? You become very focused on protecting that thing. You protect them, you guard them, you carefully make sure it does not get covered over or adjusted or eliminated or lost in your daily life. Whatever you might think of in your life as excellent and profitable, you value to the extent that you're not going to let just shrink away. And everything else, of course, when you think about everything that is excellent and beneficial in your life, all of that pales in comparison to the excellencies and the profitability of the gospel and the life of believers in a local expression of Christ's church. Remember, as believers, we are all enrolled in the school of grace. God's grace in the person of Christ is instructing us. And just like the one body of Christ has local visible expressions of Christ's body in the local church, you could say it the same way. The one school of grace has many local expressions. They are local churches. And the most cherished possession that any of these local expressions of the school of grace has is the message of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if anything threatens the message of the gospel in the school of grace, the people of grace are very concerned. That's the dynamic of our text this evening. Paul is instructing Titus on what to do when the message of the gospel is under attack from within the local church. What do you do when the trustworthy saying is under attack within a local assembly? What do you do when the trustworthy saying is under attack within or among God's people? What do you do when the gospel that must be insisted upon to see God's people become fruitful is under attack? How do you jealously guard what is excellent and profitable among God's people? Well, let's keep in mind the context of our text within Titus 3. This evening, we are finishing up the main section of Titus that has everything to do with fitting gospel conduct. The last three verses are really wrap-up conclusion verses that will allow us to go back and draw the book together, and even I intend on maybe having a time of prayer together, asking the Lord to cause these truths to not leave our hearts as we move on from this series next Sunday evening. But we're talking about this section of everything. It has everything to do with fitting gospel conduct, and it starts back in chapter 2. Chapter 2 is focused on fitting gospel conduct within various demographics represented in the school of grace. But starting in chapter 3, the Word of God transitions to what we have identified as fitting gospel conduct toward outsiders, toward unbelievers. And let's just walk back through this, not looking at each verse, but number one, that if we're going to have fitting gospel conduct, that's going to require being good citizens and neighbors, verses 1 through 2. It's going to require remembering who we once were when God saved us, verses 3 through 7, which includes that faithful saying of the gospel. And we saw this last week, it's going to require embracing how this conduct is produced. If we want to have fitting gospel conduct, we've got to embrace the very way that God has designed for fruit to be produced in us, and that is by focusing in on the gospel, which forms us as the people of God. But also, so there's kind of a positive aspect, here's a negative aspect. Not only do you want to implement what is beneficial and what is profitable, but you want to guard it, right? You want to guard when something would detract from it. How do we have fitting gospel conduct? Well, it actually requires removing false teachers out of the church. It requires not only removing, but also avoiding the false doctrine and removing. Because the gospel is excellent and profitable, anything that threatens the purity of that most excellent and profitable message must be dealt with. So I've entitled this message, Dealing with Outsiders on the Inside. Dealing with Outsiders on the Inside, because that really is the point here. Paul is telling Titus that if and when false teachers are identified in the local church, they must be confronted, and if they do not repent, they must be removed from the church. Why? So that church can remain focused on what? on the gospel. That's the profitable and excellent message. You see, gospel purity has everything to do with the eternal destiny of sinners. It has everything to do with gospel-produced good works in the people of God. If we are concerned about the salvation of souls, the Christ-likeness of us as God's people, and the benefits that the gospel has for us and the lost world around us, then we are going to jealously guard the faithful saying of the gospel. It will not do to say that we love the gospel and we're centered on the gospel and the gospel's our banner when we don't care about protecting the truth of the gospel. So here's our theme this evening. The people of God who are formed by the gospel must guard the gospel by avoiding false doctrine and removing false teachers. The people of God who are formed by the gospel must guard the gospel by avoiding false doctrine and removing false teachers. You'll notice that our theme has two main ways we are to guard the gospel in our midst: by avoiding and by removing. And those are our two main points this evening. So the people of God who are formed by the gospel must guard the gospel by avoiding false doctrine and removing false teachers. So number one, avoiding the false doctrine of outsiders is necessary to focus on the gospel within the church. Look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. In contrast to the faithful saying of the gospel, which is profitable, these things are unprofitable. First, let's consider this phrase, foolish controversies. We are to avoid foolish controversies, I'm going to say, because it is the path to false doctrine. The path to false doctrine that is to be avoided, and that would be foolish controversies. False teachers are experts at arguing in a foolish way. They're always looking for a controversial matter to debate. And if we're to remain focused on the gospel within the church and our own personal lives, we must not take the path of foolish controversy that inevitably leads to false doctrine. Now, we need to be clear that some controversies are not foolish. What do I mean by that? Well, they are necessary controversies. Do you agree that there are necessary controversies within the life of the church? Someone might say it's never okay to have doctrinal controversy because this passage says we're to avoid foolish controversy. But that can't be the point. First of all, it's assuming that all doctrinal controversy is foolish. But that can't be the point because we see the scripture writers themselves engaged in doctrinal controversy, right? I mean, a lot of the letters we have in the New Testament, we have because of specific issues that were under attack doctrinally. How would we think that it would be any different today? Someone else might say, don't get very specific about any truth that isn't essential to the gospel because we are to avoid foolish controversies. But that can't be the point because we see Scripture being very specific about all reality, right? Not just the reality that's absolutely essential for the gospel. It's important to recognize what's essential and what's not, but Scripture talks about reality that's not absolutely essential for your eternal destiny. Would you agree? No, the point is to avoid foolishly seeking out controversy. The issue is not the controversy, but why someone's engaging in it. And that's when controversy becomes foolish. And foolish controversy is the path to false doctrine. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 10. So we can remind ourselves about the very false teachers the Cretans were dealing with. We'll probably finish by reading this whole section of paragraph. But look at verse 10. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They were empty talkers. You see, their controversies were meaningless talk. They were foolish. I mean, there can't be anything more foolish than to talk nothing, right? To be empty in your words, to be having your mouth flying, but have nothing really of worth coming out. We're to avoid foolish controversies. So what is a foolish controversy? It's something that you want to debate simply because you want to debate. It has nothing to do with honoring God with the purity of the doctrine. A foolish controversy springs from a heart that is self-centered rather than God-centered. And we'll let the next word, the description that we're going to talk about, kind of fill in more of what it would look like. It isn't just that we must not engage in controversy for foolish reasons if we are to avoid false doctrine. We must also avoid the false doctrine itself. We must know what false doctrine is when we see it, because we know the truth well and we're willing to stand with the truth. So let's consider, secondly, the content of the false doctrine that is to be avoided. In this case, it's the word genealogies. We have a list here. Look at verse 9. Foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. I think there are not four parallel concepts here. The first one is really the path to false doctrine. The second one is the particular content that they were dealing with. In this case, it's genealogies. Say, I can't send off my DNA to find out what my genealogy is? Well, you don't want to get too involved with some of the people to put that out, right? No, but that's not the point. The point is the particular doctrinal issue that's going on here. The possibilities of false doctrine are seemingly endless. If we're to focus on the gospel that forms us as the people of God, we must be alert for any false doctrine that encroaches on that very gospel that forms us. And again, the specific doctrine is addressed here in the term genealogies. And this actually comes up, if you've noticed, it comes up in the pastoral epistles multiple times. This was apparently the same issue that Timothy was dealing with in Ephesus when he was at that city in that church, as recorded in 1 and 2 Timothy. Apparently, the Jewish false teachers that Titus was dealing with were very similar in that regard, and they both liked to focus on these kinds of things. These false teachers would look at the genealogies of the Old Testament and try to fill in the gaps that God chose not to reveal with fictitious people and stories that they then argued about and eventually contradicted the truth with. Now, this is interesting, right? Because you'd say, well, it's not a big deal. They're just coming up with some stories in between the names and the genealogies. But actually, they were starting to codify it and insist upon it and building whole doctrines on it that actually that contradicted the doctrine. False doctrine can come in many different ways, and it can start in maybe, in your mind, seemingly innocent ways. We've all heard the expression that a person missed the forest for the trees, meaning that they didn't get the big picture because they're so focused on a small detail blown out of its intended purpose. Have you ever met a professing Christian that seems to miss the big point about Christian truth because they are so focused on a non-existent tree? Emphasizing something in Scripture out of proportion can lead to doctrinal error, and that's important for us to recognize. Emphasizing something out of proportion can lead to doctrinal and even serious doctrinal error. God revealed what he revealed in the proportion he did for a reason. And focusing on what Scripture does not address is also a way to lead to doctrinal error. Right? Out of proportion or on focusing on what Scripture doesn't actually address. Maybe you're the kind of person, you have to be honest, all right, that you're interested in what is not stated rather than what is stated in Scripture. You need to be careful about that. Maybe that's just kind of how you're wired in life in general. Be careful about that. Don't be focused on what Scripture doesn't say. Focus on what Scripture does say. False teachers often take that road, and many who follow them also take the road of focusing on what Scripture actually doesn't say. So we've seen the path to false doctrine, its foolish controversy. We've seen the specific content of the false teaching that Crete was facing, genealogies, but now we need to raise this question: what is the result of false doctrine? Look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. The result of the false doctrine that is to be avoided shows up like this: dissensions and quarrels. What happens when we don't avoid false doctrine? Well, it brings about dissensions. The word is the word strife. If you go to Galatians 5, that's the same underlying word in the Greek translated as strife. Having a hateful attitude toward others that works itself out toward them. False doctrine leads to the fruit of ungodliness. true doctrine is designed to lead us to the fruit of godliness. It's really important to recognize that if someone says they're really concerned about true doctrine, but their life is a wreck and it doesn't have the fruit of the Spirit, they're on the path or already there in some way of false doctrine. Because true doctrine is designed to lead us to the fruit of godliness. The result of the false doctrine that is to be avoided is, in this case, is also quarrels about the law. Turn over to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. Just to show you how parallel whatever Timothy in Ephesus was dealing with is with what Titus is dealing with. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll read a few verses here, starting with verse 3. You get the sense of Paul's burden of care for churches, right? He's writing in Titus to someone who's got to deal with issues on the island of Crete, and careful, watch out for this, and he's praying, and he's writing to Timothy, same, lots of things that he's concerned about, but he's doing this submitted to Christ and the head of Christ, the church, Christ working all of this out, but the Lord uses means. Paul has this burden for the churches. Look at verse 3. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. It doesn't promote the administration from God, that's the idea, that is by faith. It doesn't advance God's purposes. Verse 5, this is a very helpful verse on the nature of true love. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Do you want to have true love? Then that true love springs from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what that verse teaches us. Look at verse 6. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. You see how parallel that is to Titus's situation. All of this leads to quarrels about the law. Elders are to instruct the church regarding true doctrine and warn against false doctrine, but we're not to be having strife or dissension with false teachers about their foolish controversies. Those who are focused on foolish controversies need to be instructed, but we are not to enter into the strife and disputes that they produce. We're not to be ungodly with them about this. Yes, we're to warn against false doctrine and instruct in true doctrine, but God does not want me spending my time interacting with foolish controversies that end up producing strife and disputes. You see, our instruction in true doctrine and our warning against false doctrine has to do with avoiding it, not engaging with it in a way that distracts us from the very gospel that forms us into Christ-likeness. And whenever it's engaged in, it's not with the assumption of, well, there's some neutrality, let's talk about this, let's see who's right. No, no, no. You're siding clearly with the gospel and the truth, and you're not assuming in any way the false doctrine or false teacher is sitting at the same table in that regard. Sometimes the way a church no longer has the gospel forming them as God designed is by accepting a false gospel in some way. All right, you've got this, the gospel, the true gospel is not forming the churches like it was because they're subtly a false gospel is coming in. So now they're not getting formed, right? Like they should be. But sometimes the way a church no longer has the gospel forming them as God designed is by becoming infatuated with avoiding false doctrine, to the point that avoiding false doctrine is what is forming the church. But what's supposed to form the church? The gospel's supposed to form the church. The New Testament perfectly displays for us the right path, avoiding the false doctrine, that which is unprofitable, so that we might focus on the profitable. You don't want to eliminate either one of those. But the dominant note, of course, is rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we've seen the path to false doctrine that it's to be avoided, foolish controversies. The content of the false doctrine that's to be avoided, in this case, is genealogies. You could put blank whatever. There's tons of false doctrines. The result of false doctrine that is to be avoided, dissensions and quarrels. And let's consider the nature of the false doctrine that's to be avoided. It is unprofitable and worthless. Unprofitable and worthless. Look at verse 9 of Titus 3. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies. They produce what? What's the result? Dissensions and quarrels about the law. For they are unprofitable and worthless. This is the very opposite of the faithful saying of the gospel that we are to focus on, which is excellent and profitable. The nature of false doctrine is unprofitable. False doctrine is unprofitable because it's off on the person of God's grace in the gospel. It's off on sin and the solution for sin and the character of God. False doctrine is unprofitable because it does not match reality. It's a fantasy world concocted by human beings. It's also worthless. That is, false doctrine is futile, vain, useless. For all these reasons, we are to avoid false doctrine. So we're to avoid false doctrine, but what do we do with the person who's actually teaching it in the church? In our membership as a local church, what happens if we as a local church have affirmed someone's confession of faith, but since then they have started to focus not on the true gospel, but on foolish controversies? What do you do then? They've started to be full of strife over these foolish controversies, and their focus has been diverted from the gospel to that which is unprofitable and worthless. Well, remember our text theme. The people of God who are formed by the gospel must guard the gospel by avoiding false doctrine and removing false teachers. So we've considered avoiding the false doctrine, but now we need to consider this. Removing those who are divisive with false doctrine is necessary to focus on the gospel within the church. So removing those who are divisive with false doctrine. Not only must we avoid it, but actually we need to deal with those who are teaching it. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. The key phrase is, have nothing more to do with him. Most translations say, reject him. The point is really to dismiss or drive out, to discharge. What are you supposed to do with a person who's been warned in a particular process that we're going to talk about, but will not repent and continues to do what they're doing? You are to have nothing more to do with him. You are to, as some translations say again, reject him, or, and the idea is, to dismiss or drive out, to discharge. Now that sounds a bit vague, doesn't it? What does that actually look like in practice? Have nothing more to do with him in what sense? Well, that's where other passages of Scripture fill in the details for us. Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. And we're going to do a crash course review of the truths we considered 2 years ago in the series Christ Church Made Visible. And it's going to be also a summary, so don't worry. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're just going to get some of these texts in front of us and see how they coordinate with what we're looking at in Titus 3. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says to the church at Corinth, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. So they needed to remove someone from them, but they weren't doing it. They were showing their arrogance in that. Remove in what sense? Let's keep reading. Verse 3. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That would take place when they removed him from among them. Look at verse 6. In fact, let's jump down. We won't read verses 6 through 8. Talks about the fact that we ought to be who we already are, unleavened in Christ, without sin. That's why they should do this. Now look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate, key word, with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate. Now coordinate that with remove, all right? Hand over. Don't associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, someone who says, I'm a brother in Christ. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So don't associate with someone who says they're a true believer but's living in these kinds of unrepentant sin. That's the point. Don't associate with someone who says they're a believer but they do not have a credible confession of faith. Remove them from your midst. What does that mean? Turn over to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Remember, Titus 3 says, have nothing more to do with them. The question is, what is the nature of that? 1 Corinthians 5, remove. 1 Corinthians 5, don't associate. 1 Corinthians 5, hand over. All right? Well, it has everything to do with the important and necessary way that a local church guards the gospel in its midst. And remember, the gospel forms the people of God. So not only must we focus on the gospel because it forms us into Christ's likeness, not only must we maintain the purity of the gospel doctrinally by avoiding false doctrine, But only the true gospel forms us as God has designed, right? So we have to keep that clarity there. But we must also guard the gospel by not affirming someone's confession of faith that's no longer credible. Because they have denied the true gospel either in doctrine or in practice, all right? You're going to keep the gospel pure in a local church. You've got to make sure you're doing your best to affirm the credible nature of someone's faith in Christ. We'll talk about that. Jesus asks Peter who people say that he is and who does he say that he is. Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, on this confession that you have just given, this accurate, credible, true confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This confession about me, who is the foundation, the cornerstone of the church. Verse 19, I will give you, plural, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound or shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So Christ has given his church a kind of authority that has to do with recognizing the credible nature of confession that someone might have. And that authority functions like this. If the church carries out its authority under the submission of Christ, in submission to Christ, and does it according to the word and understands things accurately, then what they bind or loose on earth is a reflection of what God has already decided in heaven. So what is the nature of the church's authority in this area? Well, the church has been given the keys of the kingdom in what sense? We'll turn over to Matthew 18. And while you're going there, let me say this and use this illustration before. It's so helpful to me. We represent the king with what we might call confessional authority about Christ. We're like an embassy of a nation that represents the king. And we say, according to the king's word, we can see, yes, you're a citizen of the kingdom. We don't make anybody a part of citizen. We don't change anything there. We simply do our best to faithfully recognize, based on what God's word says, whether or not they have a credible confession that they are, in fact, a citizen, like an embassy recognizes or does not recognize someone's citizenship of a nation. We carefully consider their confession of faith, and based on the word of the king, we either affirm or don't affirm their confession of faith. We visibly recognize them as members of Christ's one church, and therefore legitimate members of this local expression that's visible, this local church. On the other hand, we do not recognize them as members of Christ's one invisible church, and therefore we do not recognize them as members of our local visible church if, in fact, they are going against the truth in an unrepentant way. We don't say we know their heart. We're not the judge. But the king has told us to use his word to faithfully exercise the keys in this manner. When our Lord says, Matthew 16:19, I will give you, plural, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, the binding seems to refer to withholding affirmation of confession of faith. The loosing seems to be referring to granting affirmation of someone's confession of faith. And within the overall teaching of the New Testament, when they join a local expression of Christ's one body. So look at Matthew 18, where we find out that the keys of the kingdom are not just to the apostles, but also the local expressions of Christ's church. We have the responsibility as a local assembly to faithfully exercise the keys of the kingdom. If you're a member here, every time we welcome someone in membership, we ever have to discipline someone out. Whenever we're baptizing, and that's when we're welcoming them in, we are exercising the keys as a local assembly. We're either affirming or we're not affirming, and we have a charge from the Lord to do that well. Why? To maintain the purity of the gospel. We are to faithfully represent our King by recognizing or not recognizing someone's confession of faith. Understood biblically, local church membership is not a take-it-or-leave-it issue. Local church membership has everything to do with obeying the head of the church by being rightly related to his church. Local church membership has everything to do with keeping the gospel clear. If local church membership is not practiced biblically and carefully, we will confuse the gospel. And we will not be formed like we should be with the true gospel. We can say the true gospel all we want, but if we regularly are fumbling about the credible confessions of faith, then what we're doing in practice is saying the gospel actually doesn't matter that much. The gospel forms us. We have to get this right. The way we practice church membership is formative of us because the gospel is formative of us. Church membership is not the gospel. At least I would say local church membership is not the gospel, but anybody that's saved is a member of Christ's one church. And that one church has local expressions, and Paul uses the same imagery of a local church as the one church. That is, we're a body that has members. Church membership is not the gospel. No one gets saved by being a local church member, but local church membership practiced biblically has to do with affirming whether or not someone's confession of faith is credible. It's supposed to reflect, as best we can, who is a member of the universal, invisible church of Jesus Christ. And that's why when someone's life starts to contradict the gospel by not being willing to repent, if we don't deal with that biblically, lovingly seeking to restore them to a faithful walk with Christ, if we don't address that and that is unrepentant and not dealt with, then actually we are confusing the gospel. Because the gospel has to be clear to that person for their own good, eternal destiny. The gospel has to be clear to the rest of the assembly. And the gospel has to be clear to the world around us. So look at verse 15 of Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is a protection for everyone involved. This is a careful process. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, treat them as a what? An unbeliever. In other words, remove your affirmation of his or her confession of faith. 1 Corinthians 5, remove that person from your midst. 1 Corinthians 5, do not associate with that person as a believer, because they say they are, but their life is contradicting it, and they won't repent. Matthew 18:18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2. This is another situation of what we might call church family discipline. And this has everything to do with regularly exhorting each other, doesn't it? I mean, when we worked through this a couple years ago, it just emphasized that this is a particular expression of what's supposed to be ongoing constantly as a local assembly, and that is encouraging one another to keep running the race, right? But when one of us gets off path, and the way that the Lord is designed to make bring out who we truly are is that the whole church is going to pursue us, help us to get back on the path. And if we won't, then to keep the gospel clear to that person, to the assembly, and to the world, we've got to remove affirmation of their confession of faith in Christ. This is another situation of what we might call, again, church family discipline. But in this case, the person who was removed from membership or disassociated with from membership, the person whose confession was bound through the keys of the kingdom exercised by the local church is not repenting. And Paul is saying, is repenting. He's now repented. And Paul is saying he needs to be welcomed back into the membership, but they're hesitant to. So he's counseling, okay, now he's repenting. This is the whole point. Now have a celebration. That was the whole point of this. Look at verse 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. Majority of what? You can't have a majority without a defined number. Right? That's the majority of the people, the members that have been affirmed by a local assembly, that the keys have been exercised upon. Majority of the other believers who had removed this person from their midst by removing him from their membership, they were a defined number. They were under the headship of Christ and had affirmed one another's confessions of faith. Now look at verse 7. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him as a brother. That's the point. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. Right? So how exactly are the keys of the kingdom exercised by the local church? How do we affirm or not affirm someone's confession of faith? Well, it has to do with associating with them as members of this assembly, and that has everything to do with carefully obeying our Lord by faithfully carrying out the two ordinances that he's given us, baptism and the Lord's Supper. At baptism, someone publicly confesses their faith in Christ and is affirmed by the assembly as a member. And as they continue to come to the Lord's Supper, repenting of sin, their confession of faith continues to be reaffirmed as they gather in unity with the local assembly. Now, let's take all of that back to Titus 3. So turn back to Titus 3, and this point we're going to consider this. Removing those who are divisive with false doctrine is necessary to focus on the gospel. Look at verse 10 again. And as for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. So the person who's divisive must be removed from church membership. That's what we went through all to get from the other texts of Scripture. The word here that we get is the word we get for heretic, or get the word heretic from. When we hear the word heretic, we immediately think of someone who holds to false doctrine, but at this time, the word simply meant someone who had a strong opinion that they would bring divisions over. Here it clearly focuses on those who cause doctrinal divisions. But the reasoning of this text would also apply in some situations to any person who's sinfully causing divisions and won't repent of it. Another passage is a helpful cross-reference would be Romans 16:17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. So if someone was causing divisions in this church by teaching things contrary to Scripture, that person would be a factious person, and if they would not repent, and we lovingly went through the process and did it the right way, we should eventually have nothing more to do with them. We should remove them from membership. We should not associate with them. Why? Because the gospel matters, and it forms the people of God. It matters to the person, it matters to the assembly, and it matters to the world. They ought to be removed from church membership because we can no longer affirm their confession as credible. But what's the process? So let's consider the method of removal is through a process of warning. A process of warning. We've already walked through this in Matthew 18. But look at chapter 3, verse 10. After a first and second warning. That sounds similar, doesn't it? Now, in this case, it was already public, right? So we're picking up on step 2 in Matthew 18. After the first and second warning, I think this would be a more formal warnings. Then Matthew 18 says, eventually, after it's been taken to the church, you remove them. Step 4 is removal. And I think that's what we have here. We have 2, 3, and 4, the steps. As we've covered in the past, these steps are simply the formal, official culmination of a process that's seeking to see the person restored to true repentance. We, as an assembly, would remove the person from membership and treat them as an unbeliever. And we have to be clear about this. Because even as we saw in Corinth, sometimes a majority has to put someone out, which means there might be some people that don't get it. Right? And that can cause real trouble. We all have to be agreed that this is the Lord's designed for his church to do these kind of things. And we would relate to them in a way that's different from other unbelievers because they say they're still a believer. And we want to keep what clear? We want to keep the gospel clear. To who? To them. To the church. To the world. Right? We would relate to them as someone who thinks they are saved but are displaying the fruits of being unsaved. And we would do that so that the gospel remains clear. We'd make our whole relationship focused on communicating the gospel and exhorting them that their claim to faith in Christ is not credible. Because the gospel forms the people of God. And so we guard it carefully. What is the cause of removal? It's the person's character. Verse 11, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. They are warped, they're twisted, because they are constantly sinning, and the result is that they will be self-condemned. Now, we don't have time to do this, but if you go back and look at chapter 1, verse 10, down to verse 16, you have a reminder of what these people were like in Crete that needed to be dealt with. If we are to remain focused on what is profitable, if the gospel is to continue to form us as the people of God, we must practice avoiding and removal. Why? Because the gospel forms us, and it's got to be clear. And folks, who is designed uniquely by God in the world today to keep the gospel clear? Who? Local churches, right? So in closing, let's turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, let me just read this text that makes that point clear of our specific role that we have to be good at. By God's grace, we've got to do it faithfully. Paul says this, verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave himself in the household of God, the local church, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. What's that truth? Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. By the way, this is great. That means mystery that produces godliness. What's the mystery? It's Christ. See, the gospel forms us. It makes us godly. And here's the confession. He was manifested in the flesh, incarnation, vindicated by the Spirit, resurrection, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory in glory, ascension. Folks, we are designed by God as a local assembly to keep the gospel clear as much as we can. And that involves avoiding and removal. But in the context of celebrating and focusing on and insisting upon the true gospel that forms us as the people of God. So may the Lord help us to be wise in that and to be unified on that for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for our time together as your people. We pray that even now as we fellowship, that you would continue to encourage us as we would share Christ together. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Ukraine right now, and we ask that they would be able to keep the gospel clear even on the run. And we pray that they would be able to, you would protect them according to your will. We pray that you would stop evil people, and you would cause there to be peace, Lord, in this world. And we know ultimately that means that we are praying for your return. And so, Lord Jesus, we pray that even before we gather again as a whole assembly next week, that you would take us to be with yourself and carry out all of your purposes in the world. Help us as we live for you this week. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.